Would you be terribly surprised if I invited you to join me in Revelation 11 again today? I hope not. We have a bit remaining before us. And this is particularly good today. Our place is Revelation 11. We'll start with verse 14, though really most of our attention is from 15 on. But we find this as we begin in verse 14. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. And the seventh angel sounded, and there arose loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God the Almighty, who art and who wast, because thou hast taken thy great power and hast begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and thy wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to give their reward to thy bondservants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to those who fear thy name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. And the temple of God which is in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple, and there were flashes of lightning, and sounds, and peals of thunder, and an earthquake, and a great hailstorm. Now, we'll need to pray for just a bit before we look into this, so would you bow with me again? Now, our Lord, we remember that you said, in particular about this book, that there is a blessing upon it. There's a blessing to those who read. There's a blessing for those who hear. And Lord, there is a blessing to those who heed, who keep the words of the prophecy of this book. Well, this day, O Lord, open our ears as we hear. Open our mouth to speak so that as we speak, it would be what you are saying to us in this section. And O God, so write these things upon our hearts that we could not but keep thy word. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. And so we come at length to the sounding of the seventh trumpet. This is an event both dreaded and longed for. It's dreaded, of course, by the world, for it signals the end of its glory. And it's longed for by the church, for it signals the beginning of hers. Now, for a while, if you think back to the beginning of chapter 10, and maybe a little before that, for a while we have been with John on the earth, and the scene of what he has been seeing has been from earth's perspective and vantage point. We're seeing a drama, if you will, of God's plan as it works itself out on the earth. But here, now, with verse 15, we find ourselves with John in the heavens, and there in the heavenly places, the first reaction we have to the seventh trumpet is heavenly. And the seventh angel sounded, and there arose loud voices in heaven. Now, question for you. Is this the voice of the redeemed? You know, the spirits of righteous men already made perfect that are gathered around the throne at this point? Or is this the voice of the angelic host, those burning spirits who for ages have been watching the plan of redemption as it works itself out on the earth? Is it angels? Is it men? My answer is yes. Yes, it is. And I'll say this, it helps me to remember that heaven awaits this event with even greater longing than do we. Paul prays. Is it Philippians? Is it Thessalonians? It's for one of the churches. He prays that God would guide their hearts into the love of God and the patience of Christ, the Christ who is breaking open each seal, the Christ who is having each trumpet blown, the Christ who is accomplishing everything written front and back on the scroll that is in the right hand of the Almighty, who is patiently bringing these things. Not one jot and one tittle will be unfulfilled, our Lord says. It all must come to pass. I love that. He waits. And we wait. The angelic hosts wait. Your friends and loved ones that are around the throne at this moment, glorying in his immediate presence, they are yet waiting as Christ waits and the Father waits. We're waiting for what? That moment that has been affixed by the authority of God Almighty. We both look for it and hasten it. And there's your mystery from Peter. But it's been determined by Almighty God. And it's coming. It is coming. It helps me again, as I say, to remember that heaven awaits this event, as do we. And why? What does this trump of God, this trumpet signal? Going on in verse 15, it signals this: the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Did you pick that up from 1 Corinthians 15? He must reign until he's put all of his enemies under his feet. The time is coming when he will give this kingdom successfully into the hands of his Father, who will rule over it all. Oh, raise your flags high, saints, because that is glorious news. Here is the whole purpose of creation, right here, realized. Here is the purpose of the coming of Christ to this earth, realized. Here is the fruit of all gospel preaching, realized. And here is the answer to every prayer that has ever been prayed in the name of Christ, answered gloriously, perfectly. And if heaven is rejoiced, let me put it this way. If heaven rejoices over one sinner that repents, what will the reaction be to the great final ingathering? When the kingdom of this world becomes the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he reigns forever and ever. Okay, let's look at some details of what's actually happening here and see if we can fill in some chinks and some spots here with some of the glory that's here in these few verses. The Geneva Bible and the King James Bible and others of older stamp have the plural here. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord. It might read like that, something like that, the Bible that's in front of you, which signifies, at least to me, the glory of the Lord in each and every particular. We're looking at, when you speak of kingdoms, you have the idea of diversity. And I say the glory of it is, for instance, it describes the bending then of the knee of America and the bending of the knee of what? Canada. The bending of the knee of England and France and Spain and Portugal, Bolivia, Argentina, Russia, China, Japan. The list, how many nations are there? 160 something? How many? Sounds good? Yeah. I see you guys don't listen to the United Nations channel all that much, and that's good. That's a good thing. It's a pretty good list, isn't it? I mean, there's a lot of flags you have to memorize and say, what is, they put the yellow on this side and they put the red on that side. That means something else to somebody else. But all of them, every knee bent of every tribe, tongue, nation, and people, every kingdom. It also means this, every form of nationalistic resistance swept away. Portugal resists God in its own way. Canada resists the Lord in its way. We here in America, we brought this to a fine art. We just ignore the Lord. We spurn what we've once gloried in. We have buried the things that made us a people and made us great. And we said, nah, there's something more interesting. Oh, what's on YouTube today? What does Instagram have to show to me today? Oh, that's far more important than reading my Bible. And so America has its own form of resistance to the Lord. England has its. That's so grievous, what's happened in England. China, the communistic countries that by fiat can just to say all men must be alike and it recognizes nothing but government. All of it swept away. Things that we cannot dream. What kind of power would it take to topple this and instill something else, to put some other form of government in its place? We've read books that it's happened here or there a little bit, and it's kind of like changing chocolate for vanilla or vanilla for strawberry. We get subtle variations on a theme, but nothing of a cataclysmic scale like this, but with the blowing of a trumpet, swept away. That's a horn, saints. That's a decree. That is a fiat. That is a will. That is a power that we cannot even imagine. Like that. Just like that. Just like that. But it also means when it says the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord, it also means to me the contribution of every kingdom brought and laid at the feet of our Lord Jesus. America has something to give to Christ. You know, we will read, it's coming up to it, and the glory of the nations is coming into this new Jerusalem that God's going to bring. Anything of worth, anything that will serve the glory of God, anything that is worth keeping will be there. And when it says the kingdoms of the world have become the kingdoms of our Lord, and he reigns over this group, this continent, that persuasion, this color, that color, they will contribute their unique way to something, those somethings that are glorious to God, and that will be there. Now, those are the older Bibles that say that have it in the plural. The more modern versions, like the one in front of us, the New American Standard, have it in the singular. And the linguists will tell us that this is probably a little bit to be preferred, which reads then, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Now, what would it mean in the singular? This pictures for us the singular kingdom of it. There's a terrible unity here. A unity of purpose and a unity of headship. The purpose is plain. It is resistance to the gospel. It is resistance to those missionaries, resistance to those pastors. It's resistance to the common people that are just gossiping their faith at the workplace. It's the nations in mass saying, we will not have this man to rule over us. And also, it is a unity of headship in the sense that it has been organized and it has been animated by one whom Jesus calls the God of this world. And he presides over the whole mess in rebellion against Christ. And again, just blow this away, Lord Jesus. Blow that seventh trumpet. And it signals the sweeping away of all of that, as well as the dethroning of the one who is the God of this world. You cannot have two kings reigning over one kingdom. And it's come to the point, it comes to this great focal point when it's either or. And the gospel tells us, the scripture tells us, this fifth gospel tells us, it will not be one or the other. It will be one, one alone, the Lord Jesus himself. So that the world kingdom no longer stands in opposition to our Lord. Now, picture this, if you will. This is something you hold dear to yourself in your wildest fantasy, in your most glorious dream, the point where it's plain that the first Christians and all those subsequent to them were right, who said, there is another king, and his name is Jesus. That now there are servants are fully vindicated that have been confessing. You know, Caesar's not Lord. I can't bow down to that statue. I can't burn incense to the emperor. And Christians went to their death for doing such things or not doing such things. Who's vindicated in the end? Who's exonerated? It's a funny thing, you know. The first Christians were called atheists because they said they don't believe in the gods. They are against the gods. They don't believe in them. No, we believe in one true God, the living God, and his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We will gladly bend the knee to him and to no other. And to do anything else is to become traitorous or treasonous. It is to be false to the claim and the profession. It is to go against all that we hold most sacred in our hearts. And we cannot burn incense to the emperor. We cannot say that someone else is king and Lord. No, it's Jesus. It's the king of the heavens. And saints, the time is coming when that stand will be vindicated, exonerated, proved to be all. Now, this is we're looking at the day when creation has been groaning for. Creation itself has groaned for this day. When, as we read again in verse 15, he reigns forever. Now, if that first forever doesn't comfort your heart enough, this is the cry of heaven now. John's just writing what he hears. He will reign forever, and there's another ever after that. Forever and ever. And let me, please, belabor this point for your own comfort, because you can conceive perhaps an end to forever. I was thinking on the way to church about the guys that get the life sentence, life and a day. What does that mean? There's no parole from this, Buster. You're going to be here as long as you draw breath, and then we will see when the lights go out for you. That's the day after your life sentence. All right, multiply this by infinity and square that by eternity, and what have you got? Forever and ever. Oh, little heart, keep beating for the glory of Christ, because it will go on and on and on and on to his glory. I was thinking of that today. This is not in my notes. Can I just share a thought with you today? I was thinking of God this morning, who has made men. And I thought of how God weaves the bones together in the womb, and how he puts sinews there and flesh and skin, and it grows with a nervous system, and the heart forms and blood starts to pump. But the greatest thing of all, God breathes a living spirit into that. It's not a dog that comes out of the womb. It's not an animal. It's not some lifeless thing. It's something and someone made in the image. He still creates. He creates. I mean, we look almost with a wistful longing at the first of Genesis, and oh, would that God were still speaking. Oh, he is. He's speaking all the time. And every time he speaks, life comes forth. Well, such were the thoughts in my study this morning, but what does it have to do with anything? These spirits are eternal, and they will stand around the throne of the living God, and they will reign with him forever and ever and ever. Let's just keep going, because so will eternity be. Now, we meet again in verse 16, 24 elders. And we've seen them early on in the book. And John is brought up into the courtroom. John has heard this voice, come up here. And he goes up in chapter 4, and he starts describing what he sees. Well, there's a throne. And there are some lesser thrones around it, but there are elders. And we spent a little time about who are these elders. And if you remember the decision that was taken then, just like a Brit would take a decision. Americans make decisions. Brits take them. We're going to take a decision. Well, I am. You're welcome to take it with me. That these are actually angelic beings. These are rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, as Paul describes them. That if it was Old Testament saints and New Testament saints, say it's the 12 patriarchs, Abraham, you know, Jacob, who are they? The sons of Israel, the you rattle them off, you know. Simeon, Judah, Levi, Dan, blah, blah, blah. And then you add to that the 12 apostles. This should be a throne empty, that, because John wasn't there yet. I mean, he'd just been invited. Bear with me as we make this silly point. When he sees elders, those that are ancient, those that rule in the heavenly places. Now, all right, let me ask you a question, thinking upon this. You know what inspiration is, don't you? And I mean in a general sense, but in this sense too. Like the painter who can paint. And he can hold a brush and do things with that brush that you could hardly paint the side of a barn, but he can paint this scene that would make you weep. We call that someone has been inspired by God. Or a musician that composes something that causes the tears to stand in your eyes and flow freely down you. That fellow was inspired by God. Or you read this poem and it just carries you off. And you think, well, there's someone that can use language that I can't use it in that way. And how is it possible? Well, what do we say? God's given them a gift. They are, in that sense, a faint likeness and recollection of or image of God. You with me? Okay. I mean, you have friends or you know acquaintances that they can do things that you can't. And you realize, well, that I can't and they can because God's gifted them. And then maybe in your heart of hearts you say, well, hopefully there's something I can do that God's given me that is not necessarily unique to me, but yet it shows something of God's hand. And so there is this evidence among the sons of earth that there is a God, because we have talents that are above and beyond the ordinary. And then... with so many different kinds of varieties, we say, well, God is great, and God is multifaceted, and God has all this to offer. Why are we saying all this, Steve? For this reason. What would you expect to see of someone who sits around the throne of Almighty God? Would you expect to see something of a likeness unto him? Well, yes, you'd say, well, and we see it sometimes when an angel comes and visits the saint on the earth, and we have a picture maybe in Luke of the angelic choir filling the heavens, and we see Gabriel standing suddenly before Mary or Zacharias or the shepherds, and they're terribly afraid. Because what? The glory of the Lord is there. They carry something with them of being in his presence. Now, when I look at these elders here, who are created beings, when this began, when their service starts, their existence commences, we're not told that, but we are told this, that they are in the throne room of Almighty God. And I say again, what would you expect to see of them there? Does it scandalize you to see them on thrones? In the throne room of God? I hope not. I hope we should say, well, where else would they sit? What else would they do? Well, they'd fall on their faces. We'll see that in just a moment. But look at them. This does not threaten the authority of Almighty God to have this circle of beings around him who are on their own thrones, because they are receiving from him something of authority and something of dominion and something of his might and power. Now, this is your destiny, saint, in a similar way. Maybe not to sit on those very thrones, but God has given it to those who are his own to be with him where he is. And it should not surprise us overmuch when Paul says, this is true of the Christian. We have been buried with Christ. Then what? Raised up with Christ to newness of life. And then what? Seated with Christ in the heavenly places. There is a ruling and a reigning for the Christian, just as there was for these. And it says to me that it's more than just being able to paint a picture or write good music. There is the sense of knowing him, being in his presence, that makes us, in one sense, with a little m, masters. We sit upon thrones even now. And this is why, saints, a defeated church is such a contradiction in terms. This is why it is such an embarrassment to the gospel to have Christians that are under and not over. Christians that live in the power of their lusts. Christians that live in a lifestyle that denies the very existence of God. Christians that look like the world and want to look more and more like it. It is an absolute contradiction in terms. It flies into the face of what God has done for us in Christ and what he is raising us up to. I am not saying that we will be little gods in our own sense. No, no. I'm just saying there's something of the nature of God that gets in us and it enables us to rule. Rule, yes. Rule over your lusts. Rule over your thought life. Rule over your appetites. Rule over your ambitions. Rule over your fondest thoughts. And if you're not ruling and reigning with Christ over such things, it does not disprove the gospel. It disproves your hold on it. Or it proves your lack of hold on it. That's what it does. Now, these elders, these ancient ones, they're around the very throne of God, and look at them sitting on thrones. It's a glorious picture. But now, look at them. What happens? The 24 elders, verse 16, who sit on their thrones before God, they fell on their faces, and well, they should. You see, they don't sit on the throne. They sit on a smaller one around him. And when this event happens, what do they do? They show us what we ought to do when we hear such, even to hear of such things coming. They fell on their faces and they worshiped God. And then they said to him, we give thee thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who art and who wast, because thou hast taken thy great power and hast begun to reign. They have been watching with keen interest the story, the history of redemption, as it's played itself out from the very beginning, and God spoke this beautiful blue globe into existence and put man right there on it and said, now follow me. And they watched the tragic fall. They watched the great then condescension of God, who would come seek his fallen creature and start to raise him up. They watched with breathless, I would just say breathless anticipation, as the Son of God comes into the world and becomes a man to be the sacrifice for us. And as they watch him die and then watch him rise again from the dead and ascend to the place that he ever held, but something's new. He is now the God-man. And they look at their king and lord with endless fascination. And they say, oh, surely the end of this will be good. And they know that it will. You know, the angels don't know it all either. They're not omniscient. They're not gods. They're watching all this play out. And I was just thinking of, why is this scene change over and again? And the way it's presented has changed. Different view this way. The seals are different from the trumpets. The trumpets are different from the visions. The visions are different from the bowls. I think God's showing things to angels too. But they see this. You can talk about that over lunch. But they see this, and in gratitude, they fall down before him and say, basically, at last. At last. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. At last. Why? Because thou hast taken thy great power and hast begun to reign. I'm going to tell you a story. Here's an illustration to illustrate that. You know, our truck burned up. We got a pretty nice settlement. I won't tell you what it was, but State Farm was like a good neighbor. And so we need a vehicle. So we went and we went ahead and jumped off the cliff and bought another truck to replace the one that fire consumed. Well, we go, and much to my wife's surprise, we make a decision on something. We go in there and we sign the papers, we shake hands. And they say to us, you can pick this up tomorrow, because I asked them to do one thing. And they had to fill it up with gas and change this and detail it, blah, blah. Okay. I felt like a king the next morning. I'd written the check. The truck was mine. I owned it, but I had not taken possession. And so Billy drops me off. We've got one beagle. She drops me off. She goes off and does other things. She drops me off at the car dealership, and I walk in like a king. Where's my truck? It's mine. I've come to take it. Now, that would be a lot more dramatic if I had waited for a couple of years and they had pondered and wondered, what are we going to do with this? It doesn't belong to us. It's his. Where is he? That would have been more gospel-like. The fact that it was just less than 24 hours, there's a lot less drama to it, I admit, but it's still reality, this. I came to take what was mine. And all the rest of my friends rejoiced because I had taken what was mine. These angels, they have watched this their entire existence, this that God's been doing. And they see as one of their own blows this trumpet, and at the blast of that trumpet, everything changes. The events of this world are wrapped up. Borrowing from other places in Scripture, the skies roll back like a scroll. Someone shouts, our Lord descends. The saints rise. I mean, it goes on and on. But this, you have taken what is yours. It is yours by right. Not just through creation, but through recreation. He has bought this world again back unto himself. It's his and it's his. You've taken it. You've taken it. Oh, they fall down and they say, oh, thou hast begun to reign. If you want to see a little grammatical hint of the glory of this, look at what the angels say. We give thee thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who art, you are, who wast, you ever have been. Where is the you are to come? It's not there. Why is it not there? He's come. There is no more coming. He's here. The day has dawned. The great future tense has come. And that which we have known by faith, that's what we've tasted in bits and pieces, that which we've had, it's just almost escaping us, but it's on the tip of our tongue and just the edge of our vision, this great day. It's here. It's here. He is, he was, and he has taken his great power and he has begun to reign. Now, there's the one little interesting detail about all this. The 13th verse, don't look there, let me just read this, of chapter 8. A little prelude to what was coming. I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. Well, we're looking at the blast of the final trumpet. What is the woe? It all looks good to me. What's the woe associated with this blast of this trumpet? Because verse 14 said the second woe is past, the third woe is coming quickly. What is that third woe attendant upon the blast of the seventh and final trumpet? It's verse 18 of our text. The nations were enraged. Pause for a second. You've seen this, haven't you? You can't drive down the road without seeing people upset with each other. You can't turn on the TV without seeing people just enraged. And we're enraged against the South, and the South is enraged against the North, and on it goes. England's upset with us, and we're upset with them, and it's just impossible to reconcile the nations, and it's getting worse by the day. The nations were enraged because there's this anger fomenting within them from the evil one. The woe is just this. Against such anger and wrath, God's wrath comes in justice, and the time comes for the dead to be judged. There is no greater woe than this. This is the woe to those who dwell on the earth, which is code speak in the book of Revelation for the lost, mere men who walk around indifferent or oblivious to the claims of the gospel and the preaching of Christ. They're just earth dwellers. This is for those who dwell on the earth that are enraged. They don't know it, but they're really upset with God. And against such, thy wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged. And then, brethren, the time to give their reward to God's bondservants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to those who fear his name, the small and the great. You know, the rich are storing up treasures for the righteous. And the unjust are working hard and sweating at it to pile up good things for the people of God. And we may not get them in this life, but get them we will. The meek shall inherit the earth, and it shall be theirs. Brethren, as you are in Christ Jesus, it shall be yours. Don't worry so much if you don't get a raise this year. Don't worry over much if your tax burden is just a little bit out of comprehension. The day is coming and God will just flip that on his head and everything will be reversed. And he will give the reward of this world to his bondservants, the prophets, the saints, and those who fear his name, the small and the great. And then he'll destroy those who destroy the earth. Now that's the woe, the judgment that is coming. What's in a note? What's in a trumpet blast? Listen, that one is full. That one is rich. It's unspeakable what God is going to do. The blessings that are coming, the fearfulness that shall attend him, but all the glory, the glory. We who love the Lord Jesus in sincerity, we see these things and we say, what? Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, this section encourages me, and I hope it encourages others, but yet we just know that there is something here that eludes description. There is splendor and majesty and triumph that no man can relate, no man can recite. Lord, we thank you for the peek into this. We thank you for the lifting the corner of eternity up for us just to see a bit behind the veil. Oh, thank you. Lord, make us to be those who in every way fear you and love you and pray for this day and long for this and give of our lives for the coming of this day, O Lord. Lord, take these simple thoughts and Write them upon our hearts, we ask in Jesus' name.